You may be seated. And now let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 26 as Skip comes to lead us in our study through the Word.
Thank you, Lori, for that courageous word of testimony. Jeremiah chapter 26. Sometimes preaching the truth can be intimidating. I remember the very first time I spoke from this pulpit some years ago. It was intimidating because of the legacy, the history, and the testimony of this place in my own life. So the sheer privilege of being able to speak from this podium was humbling. Another time was when I spoke at the Cove in North Carolina, the Billy Graham Training Center. And that afternoon, Dr. Graham said, "I'm going to come and hear you speak tonight." And in my heart, I said, "Lord, if there's something else he has to do, just let him find that something else to do." Because my topic that night that was assigned to me was evangelism. Now, what's wrong with that picture? I'm going to speak on evangelism before the very one that led me to Christ through evangelism. Moreover, they said, "Since it's your last night to speak and you're speaking on evangelism, would you give an altar call?" It was just intimidating. Now, that was a friendly crowd, as is this a friendly crowd. But imagine Jeremiah, who was called by God in chapter 26, very similar to chapter 27, who had to speak a very courageous, straightforward message in the temple courts at Jerusalem before a hostile crowd, as we will see in these chapters. Back in 1871, Philip Brooks, in his Yale lectures, he's a preacher's preacher, said, "Courage is the indispensable requisite of any true ministry." He went on to say, "If you are afraid of men and a slave to their opinion, then go and do something else. Go and make shoes to fit them. Go even and paint pictures that you know are bad but will suit their bad taste. But do not keep on all your life preaching sermons which will say not what God sent you to declare." So Jeremiah, over and over again, was called by God to be on the hot seat and to say what God sent him to declare, which is not what people wanted to hear. False prophets, they would speak what the people wanted to hear. Jeremiah spoke what the people needed to hear, which happened to be God's truth to their hearts. Courageous, unafraid spokesperson of the Word of God. John Wesley once said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but God and hate nothing but sin. I don't care if they're laymen or clergymen. I'll shake the gates of hell." Imagine having 100 Jeremiahs. Imagine having just a couple of them. In the Great Tribulation, there will be two witnesses, and they'll do the job of turning the hearts of the 144,000 back to the Lord. Jeremiah, I think, embodies that proverb, Proverbs 27. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Jeremiah is honest, and in verse 1 of chapter 26, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word." The very purpose of meeting in the Lord's house, the temple, was to worship. That's why people came. That was their intention. If you were to interview any of those coming from the places in Judah to the temple, and by the way, they probably came, that's the reference here, I believe, in one of the three feasts. There was those three feasts that was mandatory attendance at the temple. They came at Passover, they came at Pentecost, and they came at Tabernacles. They came within a certain radius. It was commanded that they show up. And if you were to interview them and say, "Why are you here at church today? Why are you here at the temple?" They'd say, "To worship God." But the temple worship had deteriorated. It had become ceremonialism. It had become something outward, to where people felt smug and good just because they attended the temple. "We made it," they said. "We made the pilgrimage. We've come from our city, our place in Judah, and we're here to worship." But not all those who come to worship truly worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus had a conversation with the woman at Samaria who said, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim," which was right in that area of Sychar. "You Jews say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus responded and he said, "You don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And he went on to say that the Father is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's possible to go through formalities and ceremonies and rituals and not be worshiping God at all. But one often feels very self-satisfied. "I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I've gone through the ritual. I've gone through the ceremony." Sometimes those ceremonies can cover a lot of wickedness. But because the ceremony is kept, that's the mark that we strive for. "I have kept the ceremony, therefore I am right before God." They had come, they said, to worship. Yet Jeremiah is delivering this message to the worshipers who had come to the temple in Jerusalem. Now in verse 2, notice that again. He says, "Speak all the words that I command you to speak. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings." Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we get a peek into the heart of God in this verse. Go, Jeremiah, speak this message. You've done it before, do it again. It could be that this time they're going to hear. It could be that this time they're going to turn from their evil ways so that I can forgive them. The false prophets also attended the temple. They were giving a different message. Theirs was a message of peace. Don't listen to Jeremiah. God certainly wouldn't allow the Babylonians to destroy you. Jeremiah was speaking a different message in hopes that the people would turn from their evil way so that the judgment wouldn't come. I find it sad that God had to command His word to be spoken in His own house. Jeremiah, go to the temple. Tell them the truth. The very place that you would expect the truth, not only from the prophets, but from the priests and those who attend that place of worship. God has to command His prophet to stand in that place and to speak the truth. He says, do not diminish a word. By the way, therein lies the value of teaching through the entire Bible. And that is why the precedent has been set here at Calvary Chapel to not diminish a word, but to teach from Genesis to Revelation, the full counsel of God, as Paul the Apostle said in Acts chapter 20. Because when you teach through the whole Bible, you'll never diminish a single word. You'll get what God says about every single topic, every single subject, in its context and with its emphasis. There's something that revolutionized Pastor Chuck's early preaching life. Some of you know, maybe some of you don't. It changed a preaching-based ministry into a teaching-based ministry. Pastor Chuck, at one point in his early ministry, was reading through Halley's Bible Handbook. I brought a copy with me, an older copy. What makes the book interesting is not that it's just a great resource, a commentary on the Bible, but as you open up to the first page, it says something very interesting. It says, the most important page in this book is page 748, which would make any reader immediately turn to page 748 toward the back of the book. And on that page, it says, the most important thing in this book is this simple suggestion, that each church have a congregational plan of Bible reading, and that the pastor's sermon be part of the Bible read the past week, thus connecting the pastor's preaching with the people's Bible reading. That is why, for years, it has been the pattern to feed the sheep by saying, your homework is... And chapters are given, and the Sunday sermon is taken out of those chapters that are covered here on Sunday night, so as not to diminish a word. Paul wrote to young Timothy, and he said, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready, or be instant, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, reprove with all long suffering and doctrine. He said, preach the word, not preach your own opinion, not preach psychology, not preach morality, not preach anything but the word. Now, the Bible talks about all of those topics in its context with the emphasis that God places. Sometimes people will say, well, you should preach more on the family. Well, if you preach the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, guess what? You're going to cover what God says about the family and with the emphasis that God places on the family. Everything is covered. Don't diminish a word. I heard a story about an old Indian chief, Navajo Indian chief, who converted to Christianity. He was attending a Sunday morning service. He listened to the sermon. It was obviously not prepared well. It lacked depth. But there was a lot of excitement coming from the pulpit. The preacher was pounding the pulpit and shouting. And the old Indian chief just listened. And afterwards, because the preacher was loud, very vociferous, and pounded the pulpit because he was covering up his lack of preparation, he got some of the people really excited, and they said, boy, he preached up a storm. And they asked the old Indian chief what he thought. He smiled and with wisdom said six words: high wind, big thunder, no rain. There's the value of teaching the Bible. There's always rain. There's always that refreshment that causes spiritual lives to grow. Jeremiah, speak my words to these people. Do not diminish a single word. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if, and that's a big word in that sentence, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded. Then I will make this house, that is the temple in Jerusalem, that place they frequented and trusted in, I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all of the nations of the earth. Shiloh, located just about 9 miles north of Bethel, right about in the center of the country, in the tribal allotment of Ephraim, was at one time, prior to this, Command Central. It's where the tabernacle stood. It housed the Ark of the Covenant as its centerpiece. It was the place that the tribes could conveniently come from all over the land and worship at the festivals for the sacrifices. But excavations, archaeology shows that about 1050 BC, Shiloh was devastated, was destroyed. Not much history is given, but it coincides with the same time as 2 Samuel chapter 4, when the Philistines came and captured the Ark of the Covenant. And so it was destroyed. It was no longer a place of worship. The Ark was taken out of commission for a period of time. It was kept at Kiriath Jearim before it was taken up to Jerusalem and placed in the temple at the command of David. He brought it up, and then later on Solomon built the temple. But God says, I'm going to make it like Shiloh. Don't you trust in this temple. If you think going to the temple and keeping these rituals is going to save this city, you're wrong. I can make this place, if you refuse to repent, just like the previous place of worship, Shiloh. So the priests and the prophets and all of the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened, when Jeremiah made an end of his speaking of all that the Lord commanded him to speak to all of the people, that the priests and the prophets and all of the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. They didn't like his sermon. They didn't say, hey, nice sermon, Pastor Jeremiah. Boy, that spoke to my heart. Would you pray for me? They seized him. They grabbed him. They laid hands on him. And they said, you are going to die. Now, Jeremiah got their attention by what he said. And he made them mad. And they treated him, they are regarding him as if he were a false prophet. And I'm sure they even cited chapter and verse. Well, the law says that if there's a prophet that comes in your midst and he's a false prophet, and they might have even thought of Deuteronomy 13, we should kill him. And I'm sure they felt justified as they grabbed him and said, you are surely going to die. Some 700 years later, Stephen will stand in this same area and he'll address the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And he will quote the history of the Jewish nation and run through what God had done in their history. And the Bible tells us, when they, that is when those Jewish leaders, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. The world has always and will always persecute God's people, whether it's Joseph or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Daniel or Paul or Stephen. The world will always persecute God's people. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is what it's like. Imagine somebody in a darkened room whose eyes have grown accustomed to the darkness. Their pupils now dilated. Their cones and rods working appropriately. It's dark, but they've grown accustomed to the darkness. It's soothing on their eyes. You come in and turn on a bright light. What is their reaction? Is it, oh, thank you very much? No, it's painful. They squint and they might yell at you and say, could you please turn that off? It hurts. And Jesus said, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They've grown accustomed to the darkness. Jeremiah is experiencing this. He's there in the temple courts. He's turning on the bright light of God's truth, his revelation, in a nation that has darkened God's revelation. And we're now listening to false lights, false prophets. We think often that persecution is, well, back in those days. Jeremiah's time, Paul the Apostle's day, the early church. Yeah, that's right. Those guys had the persecution. Yet hundreds of thousands of Christians have been martyred in the last few years in our world. Some in our country, but most outside of our country, where being a Christian is to pay the ultimate price. Keep this in mind. Great persecution is a result of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If you obey that, you're going to be turning on bright lights. And people will be squinting. Here's something to plant in your memory. If you obey Acts 1:8, you can expect Acts 8:1. Let me explain. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is that beautiful promise. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." If you do that, Acts 1:8, you can expect Acts 8:1, just the reverse, which says, "And at that time a great persecution arose at the church in Jerusalem." Practice Acts 8:1 or 1:8, and you can expect Acts chapter 8, verse 1. A righteous person will always be a torment to a wicked world. I have an article from a newspaper, and I can't remember what newspaper. I didn't find it out of my files to bring it. But it was a poll taken, and it was an interesting poll because it asked Americans, of all of the different people groups that exist in our country, which group of people or which person would you least want as your neighbor next door? And they gave different options of different ethnic groups. But the one group people said, far outstripping all of the other groups they don't want as their neighbors, were fundamentalist Christians. I don't want them as my neighbors. A righteous person is always an affront and a rebuke to a wicked world. Why, they ask in verse 9, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these things, these are some of the other elders now, heard about the commotion, this is no doubt a feast, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Now, when you picture in your mind a gate in the Bible, don't think of something swinging on a couple hinges. A gate was a building. It was an enclosure. It had a couple of different openings, and it had benches usually in this enclosure. And the city gate was a place where elders gathered, judges gathered. You wanted the newspaper? They didn't have them. In those days, you had to go to the gate. You want to find out the news of what's going on in another country or another province? You go to the gate. That's where the travelers will give off the information, and people who sit there will listen, and then you will be told of world events. If you want to make some kind of a judgment between yourself and a party that you have a disagreement with, you go to the city gate. That's where business was taken care of. That's where contracts were signed. That's where law cases were adjudicated and precedents were set. And so the princes gathered at this gate, the new gate of the Lord's house, and the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city as you have heard with your ears. They regarded Jeremiah's message as treasonous. He's spoken against the temple. That's what they said about Jesus, by the way, when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll make it rise or I'll build it up. He spoke about his own body. They misread that, saying, he says he's going to destroy the temple. So they saw it as treasonous. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. He's just honest. I'm doing what God told me to do. I'm an obedient messenger. I'm a servant. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will repent or relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. I find it very insightful how Jeremiah, as well as some of the other saints of old, regarded human government. Here's a guy standing up for God, standing up for what's right, and at the same time, willing to submit to whatever ruling this imperfect and even sinful human government will rule on. Sometimes people think, we need to change the government, we need to change the law. Yeah, it'd be wonderful. But I got to tell you, you're talking about heaven. In the millennium, believe me, it'll be what you want. It'll be perfect, and Jesus in righteousness will reign. But also understand, God does not require perfect human government to get his will done or the gospel throughout the world. And if you look at those governments where the gospel has prospered the greatest, they are often the most wicked. Think of the Roman Empire. Think how much they persecuted Christians, how anti-Christian it was. Think of the Chinese government over the years. Some of the greatest revival in history has happened in China, in governments that were far less than perfect or open to the gospel. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 13, and he says, let every soul, that be your soul and my soul as well, let every soul be subject to higher powers or governing authorities. For, he says, there is no authority that exists except from God. And he goes on to describe human government and human officials, even the paying off of taxes. And he says, for they are God's minister to you for good. When was the last time you were pulled over by a policeman and you thought, as the policeman was walking towards your car, he's God's minister? Or those ruling in authority in government, that's God's minister. See, so often our attitude is bad toward authority. Question authority, we used to say. And boy, I used to do it. And when policemen would pull me over, I had the angriest, bitterest attitude, clenched fists. But shame on us. Now it's different. Last time I saw a police officer and I was pulled over. Why was I pulled over, you ask? I'm not going to tell you. But I said, officer, I want to thank you. I appreciate the fact of who you are and what you do. And he looked at me with the weirdest look. And I told him why, what the scripture says, how I'm to honor them. And now I make it a point whenever I see an officer just to go out of my way and just say, thank you for being God's minister, his representative, and for keeping us safe. Now, I'll admit, not every police officer is above board and full of integrity. There are the Barney Fifes that are out there who like to wield their authority and abuse it. But keep in mind, when Paul wrote those words in Romans 13, Caesar Nero was on the throne in Rome. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Now, this is what's interesting about Jeremiah. He is facing possible capital punishment, the death penalty. And it's interesting to me that Jeremiah didn't say, now, I just want you to know, guys, that I oppose the death penalty. I think it's wrong. No, he says to them, here I am. I'm in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. Here's a guy who trusted God even in the midst of imperfect, sinful human government. And I'll tell you what it reminds me of. Paul the Apostle standing before Festus in Acts 25, when they said, his opposers said the same thing, kill him. And Paul the Apostle said, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Hey, He said, I believe in capital punishment, and here's my life. If I've committed something worthy of it, do it. But then, knowing that he hadn't, he said, I appeal to Caesar. And he used that which was available to him to lengthen his life and to keep preaching the gospel. But continue what Jeremiah says, verse 15. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die. And what do you think Jeremiah thought when he heard that? How about, whew. For he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. This is a direct quote out of the book of Micah, chapter 3, verse 12. That is exactly what Micah of Moresheth, the prophet, who was a contemporary with the prophet Isaiah, said. We remember back in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, how that the Assyrians had camped around Jerusalem during King Hezekiah's reign. And he was afraid that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Isaiah the prophet comes to him and says, it's not going to happen. But Micah had predicted that it would happen. And though it hadn't happened yet during this episode, it would very soon happen. Just like Micah predicted, the Babylonians would do the trick. But they're remembering what Micah had said. And they're putting some thought to this now. They said, there was a guy, he was a prophet, his name was Micah, and he also predicted that Jerusalem would be leveled and destroyed. But notice what they say. Did Hezekiah, the king of Judah, ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. He's saying, don't kill Jeremiah. Be nice to him. If we're nice to him, maybe God will be nice to us. It happened before, they said. Now they continue with another case. There was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, or it's really pronounced Uriah, the son of Shemaiah of Kiriath Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against the land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all of his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim, the king, who killed him with a sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Just prior to Jeremiah's current ministry there in the temple, during the reign of Jehoiakim, Urijah did come. He fled to Egypt. He was chased down. He was killed. So here's the elders, they gather in the gate, and they're looking for a legal precedent. They're making a legal adjudication. They're judging the case. And so they're saying, well, on one hand, there's precedent not to kill him, because there was a prophet who prophesied that we would be destroyed and we weren't because we spared his life. This is their thinking. But there was another guy who did prophesy and we killed him and we're still okay. So I guess the case could go either way. Now, at this point, I think Jeremiah's a bit nervous. He did say, I'm in your hands, you know, whatever the Lord will, so to speak. But what I love is that next verse, verse 24. Nevertheless, because they're trying to come to the conclusion of the case, make a ruling. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah. It's a word that means he was there to lend him support so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. I love that. Just in the nick of time, God sent Jeremiah encouragement and an advocate. One of my favorite verses of scripture is when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and he talks about how hard he had it. He said, when we came, we were troubled on every side. Outside there were conflicts, inside there were fears. But then he said, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us with the coming of Titus. God sent to us just when we needed the encouragement, his encouragement through a man named Titus, who brought us God's comfort, God's encouragement, God's word, and picked us up when we needed it the most. So there's the advocate for Jeremiah. Let me just say, you're rich if you have someone in the body of Christ that you can call on at any time. It can be in the late hours of the night, early morning, and they won't hang up on you. They'll pray with you. They're there for you. They would invite that phone call. They would be there to support you, give you encouragement, tell you to press on in the Lord, be your advocate. There was an English newspaper that offered a substantial reward. It was a contest, a literary contest, for the best definition of a friend. People submitted their definitions from all over the country, and they were the usual kind of definitions of what a friend would be, one who divides sorrows and blah, blah, blah. The one that won the contest said, a friend is someone who comes in when the rest of the world has gone out. This man, Ahikam, was that kind of a man. He stood up when the rest of the world has gone out. And let me just say, and I'm not doing this because I'm in this pulpit and Chuck Smith is here, but I have watched over the years your pastor make some very difficult decisions regarding certain individuals in the community, making a stand for them, with them as a friend in restoring them. And he's taken a lot of heat for it. And when he's taken the heat for it, he seems to be, you know, his feathers unruffled. He knows that God wants him to do it. He's there to be their friend, their restorer, and he plows on because he wants to do what's right. By the way, that ability to come alongside and help is the mark of a mature believer. Hey, I'm there for you. I believe in you. And I think the Lord has more in ministry and more in your life ahead of you. By the way, also, that kind of attitude is so non-existent in lots of churches that should be inviting Christian environments. Somebody once said, a pat on the back, though only a few vertebrae removed from a kick in the pants, is miles ahead in results. Something about a arm around the shoulder. You're going to make it. I'm here for you. Let's press on to what God has. Chapter 27 is another action sermon. We've seen them before. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, the king of Judah. He's getting their attention once again, going out of the way to make a spectacle of himself so that people would see it, stop dead in their tracks, and listen to the message. Sometimes our mission teams will go overseas, and the young people will practice their skits and go out on the streets and enact something that gets the attention of the crowd. And once the crowd is gathered and they watch this depiction of maybe the crucifixion and the resurrection, then somebody will be there with a translator to give the message, give an invitation for people to receive and respond to Jesus Christ. This is very unusual. The yoke something that animals wore around their neck. Burdens were laid on their backs, or it was used to control them. The idea of a yoke spoke of submission, rule, government. Jeremiah, this isn't going to be easy, but go put a yoke on your neck and walk around. And then send the yoke to five other kingdoms. Three that were on the east side of the Dead Sea, beginning in the south, going north, and then two on the west coast, north of Israel, Tyre and Sidon. And command them and say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. Now these kings regarded themselves as masters. The king of Judah, the king of Moab, Edom, etc. They all thought, hey, we're the boss, we're in charge. God is saying, no, you're not. Here's the word that I want you to give your masters. I'm the master. I'm sovereign. I'm the creator. As he says here, I have made the earth, or created it, the man, the beasts that are on the ground by my great power. Now here's something that unbelievers have a great deal of difficulty believing. That God created the heavens and the earth. Now for us it's not a big deal, because we know God. We know what he can do. We have seen his power in changing our lives. But for the unbeliever, the skeptic, they look at this whole idea of creation, and here they are trying to figure out, how do I account for intelligent life being on this earth? And the best they can come up with is this ridiculous idea known as random chance. Randomness. Some random set of events occurred over a long period of time, and that accounts for intelligent life on this earth. The best studies in science will tell you that there hasn't been enough time, even with all the fabricated projections of the age of the universe, there hasn't been enough time for randomness, fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstance, to produce intelligent life. Yet so many people have taken it out of the realm of a theory, which, by the way, it still is a theory. It's not a fact. In order to go from theory to fact, you have to replicate the experiment over and over again and make observations and conclusions. As far as I know, there's only been one creation. You can't replicate it over and over and over again and make conclusions. But they take the theory, and some now try to say that it's a fact. There's an old axiom I remember hearing years ago. Whenever there is a thing, there must have been a preceding thought. And wherever there is a thought, there must have been a thinker to think the thought. Very basic. You're walking down a dirt road, you find an arrowhead. You pick up the arrowhead, you notice the symmetry on both edges, it comes to a point, and you look at it, and you could say, randomness did this. Over millions of years, there were explosions, and the tectonic plates shifted in the earth, and voila! Eventually, this that looks like it has design really wasn't done by a designer. Just happened that way. If somebody said that, you'd say, that's ridiculous. It betrays a designer. The symmetry shows forethought. Now, a simple arrowhead, if you say that about that, what about the human body with its 30 trillion cells, with all of the coded genetic information that is in us? Randomness? Astronomer Sir Frederick Hoyle said something that's classic. He said, the idea, the chances of randomness happening, or as he put it, the possibility of spontaneous generation of a single bacterium, is the same possibility that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard could produce a 747 from the contents therein. Impossible. Ridiculous. So God says, go tell your masters, I'm the boss, I'm the creator, I made man and beast from nothing. And I can give kingdoms, nations, cities, to whoever I will. My outstretched arm, and has given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands, since he is the master, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And all the beasts of the field I have given him to serve him. So all the nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son. And that was true. Nebuchadnezzar, his son Nabonidus, his son's son Belshazzar, until Daniel chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, the kingdom was deposed. The Medes and the Persians came in. Notice the wording in verse 7, until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall be made to serve them. That's 539 BC when that happened. And it shall be that the nation and the kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke. Picture Jeremiah. He's got the yoke on. He's given this message with the yoke on. Which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. That nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. So the point is simple. God is saying to the king of Judah, God is saying to all of these other kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar will come and destroy and attack. Put yourself under the yoke. Submit to Babylon. Don't listen to the false prophets. Listen to what the Lord says. Submit and you'll live. Rebel and you won't live. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. I imagine these false prophets made a great impact. And I'm sure they gave their speeches with much passion. High wind, big thunder, no rain. They were saying something like, God loves you. He would never allow you, his people, his children, to suffer these kinds of things. Jeremiah is saying, they're a bunch of liars. It's because of your sin that God is bringing this judgment on. If you turn from your sin, God will turn from doing this evil. But if you pursue this course, you can expect judgment. For they prophesy, verse 10, a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. Just as there were false prophets in those days, the Bible predicts that there will be false prophets in the last days. And they're here. And their message, though slightly different, is of the same emphasis. God would never allow his kids to suffer. God would never allow any child of God to get sick. God wants you to be prosperous, always healthy, always wealthy. As I hear the message of the false prophets today, who are light on sin and heavy on do whatever you want because God is good and would never allow you to suffer, I can only imagine they didn't finish reading Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is filled with great episodes of faithful men and women who by faith did so many incredible things. But toward the end of the chapter, it also depicts their life of faith, saying they were tortured. Others had trial of mockings and scourging. Some had chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, that's Isaiah, tempted, slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. That's the life of the faithful prophets of the past who lived by faith. And that was Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others. The emphasis of the modern day false prophet in saying that if you're a child of God, you'll never have to be sick. If you're a child of God and you are sick, it's because you either don't have the faith or you're living a Satan-defeated life. All of those prophecies, the emphasis is on your faith and your words. Your words are a creative force. Whatever you speak into existence, it will happen. You speak the word of faith. And so they say, be careful of your speech. Don't say, I'm feeling a bit under the weather, because you're going to speak it into existence. And you're going to get sick as soon as you say it. You're sowing those negative seeds. So you need to speak the word of faith and it'll happen. Well, that can get to be a little ridiculous. For instance, if I say, well, I'll be a monkey's uncle. Or, I feel like $1 million. Well, that'd be great. But I doubt I'll have $1 million. I had a guy come up to me. He had crutches. He had a cast. He was in an accident. He broke his leg, broke his ankle. And I said, boy, I'd love to pray for you. And I know that you broke your ankle. And he said, it's not broke. Now, I knew that he had broke it. I heard about the x-rays. And he wouldn't allow me to pray for him. He said, I am speaking the word of faith. My ankle is healed. And he said that as he hobbled away on his crutches. My ankle is not broken. I have perfect health, as he hobbled away. Now, I thought it's going to be bad and sad if he tells an unbeliever that. Because an unbeliever, in observing the man who says, I'm healed, this is what God has done, is going to think his God does pretty sloppy work. That's God healing you? That? The crutches? The cast? The false prophets were popular. God will not allow the Babylonians to take this city. In fact, they were saying, all of the treasures that were taken away, they'll be brought back. Verse 11, but the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord. And they shall till it and dwell in it. I also spoke to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation, that they will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Do you suppose that somewhere in Jeremiah's message, he was speaking what God told him to say? That as he was saying, don't listen to the false prophets, they're lying to you. Do you suppose that somebody said, that's not a very loving thing to say? You shouldn't judge people. It's not loving for you to speak of another prophet of God that way. Listen, one of the most loving things you can do is to tell people the truth. Who was the most loving person that ever lived? Jesus. That most loving person who ever lived. God in human form. As I recall, twice, once at the beginning and once at the end of his ministry, walked into the temple with a cord of whips, overturned the tables, drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And incarnate love said to the false prophets of his day, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs, you bunch of slimy snakes. Of course, our version says, you brood of viper, same thing. And maybe some said, it's not very loving. Jesus was telling the truth, and he loved his sheep enough to tell them the truth and warn them to stay away. And so Jeremiah, who loved God and loved God's people, was sending out warning. So he says, don't listen to them. For I have not sent them, verse 15 says the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, and your prophets who prophesy to you. Also I spoke to the priests and to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Now Zedekiah, the king, keep in mind, reigned from about 597 B.C. to 586 B.C. when Jerusalem was finally destroyed. There were three attacks, remember, three deportations. Three consecutive times the Babylonians came against Jerusalem. 605 B.C., 597 B.C., 586, and it was finally destroyed. Already, the treasures of the Lord's house had been taken to Babylon. So the date they're referring to is the 605 date. The very first attack when some of the temple treasures were removed. And by the way, during that time, Daniel and his three friends were taken to Babylon. But these prophets are saying, I know the treasures have been taken out of the temple, but they'll be back. And they predicted that that which had been stolen would be restored shortly. He says, don't listen to him, verse 17. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in this city, that huge bronze sea that was used for washing that Solomon had built, those huge temples that were named Jachin, Jachin, and Boaz were taken. The carts, the remainder of the vessels in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take, when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. And there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. And I love this. In the midst of judgment and wrath, it's closed off with mercy. That's what Habakkuk prayed. In wrath, remember mercy. Listen how this closes. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. And it was fulfilled. In 536 BC, there was the return to the land. Some years later, the vessels were restored back to Jerusalem. But there's Jeremiah. He had a friend who stood up with him. But other than that, he was utterly alone, speaking God's word to a generation of people that didn't want to hear it. Billy Sunday, another fiery preacher of the past, was sometimes accused of being a bit harsh in his sermons, in his evangelistic campaigns. And so he addressed this topic. He stood and said to an audience one night, he said, they tell me that I rub the fur the wrong way. Then he said, I don't. Let the cat turn around. You might say Jeremiah was rubbing their fur the wrong way, but he was saying, no, you need to turn around. And you'll find God's favor on you as you turn to him. He will be there with open arms to forgive, receive, and to restore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great thou art. A God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, who in wrath remembers mercy. Lord, we think of that song that was sung at the beginning of service, the love of God, and how that all of eternity will be required for us to know and experience and tell of your great love. And how forward we're looking to eternity when you will reveal that to us. Thank you, Lord, for a place to gather, to sit, to read, to learn, to apply all of your word, and not to diminish a single one. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Skip, and shall we stand? If you're in need of prayer tonight, the pastors are down here at the front, and they are here to minister to you and to pray for you, whatever the need might be. Recently on the radio in our Pastor's Perspective program, someone questioned, why don't you have women down at the front also after service? So we are planning to do that. And so if some of you women of prayer, would like to come also, let us know, and we'll be happy to make arrangements for women also to be down here, because there are some women that would like prayer on issues that they would be reluctant or reticent to share with a man. And so we felt that the idea was good, and we would like to implement that also. But tonight we have men. So, but they're here to minister to you and to pray for you. And so we would encourage you, as soon as we're dismissed, if you feel in need of prayer this evening, come on down and they'll be happy to minister to you. May the Lord be with you and watch over you. And we have an exciting week ahead. And so may the Lord just guide us in His love and by His grace into the riches that He wants to bestow upon us, because He does love us. Let's sing it together. Oh, love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. God bless you.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.